Good. You got your Bibles. Before you go to Mark chapter 4, turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 in your Bibles. And why don't you stand with me while you're making your way there. And I just want to read from this great psalm this morning before we get into Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses and then jump all the way to the 23rd verse. And so it says this in Psalm 107. It'll be on your screen as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And then jumping all the way to verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing great business. Doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Take note of this. Verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them into their desired haven. If you got a pen, you should underline that right there. I've actually called this message the desired haven. And he brought them into their desired haven. Verse 31. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people. And so, Father, as your word directs us to do, we give thanks to you for your steadfast love. We praise you for your wondrous works to the children of men. We extol you in the congregation of the people. Praying, Lord, this morning, that you would be exalted and that you would receive our praise. And Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we just pray, Lord, that you would find our hearts to be suitable soil for the seed of your word. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to you, asking that you would open our eyes and unstop our ears that we may hear you. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grab a seat. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're continuing on. We've been making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Mark. And we're halfway through chapter 4, actually. We're going to pick it up in verse 20 or 21. But as we're going there, let's get our hearts and minds around the context of what's been happening again here in this chapter as we jump in, because the picture is very important. The scene is very important. What's unfolding is very important. Jesus was teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. That's what we read at the start of chapter 4. A very large crowd had gathered around him so that he spoke to his disciples. He said, get a boat. He got into the boat. They put off just from the shore, and he was teaching the crowd, the text tells us, many things in parables. And we've seen this in our series through the Gospel of Mark, that by this time in his ministry, the lines had formed around Jesus. There were people that you could count them as insiders. There were people that you could count as outsiders, or we could call outsiders. The insiders, those who were inside, were receiving his ministry and receiving the things that he was teaching. Those on the outside were rejecting him. Though they were present there and listening and hearing him teach these things, they were rejecting the ministry of Jesus. And Mark in his gospel tells us that Jesus began to employ the use of parables to teach the crowd. And we dove into this last week. Parables are stories that employ earthly objects to teach heavenly truths. There are stories about earthly things that teach great spiritual truths, just common earthly pictures Jesus would use. And so these parables that Jesus told, these stories that he told, convey great truth and use common illustrations from everyday life. And a parable normally has one central truth that kind of moves through it, with which Jesus is seeking to communicate. And we said this last week. We were talking about this in our home group. We had a great discussion in our home group this week. It was awesome. And we're talking about this, that a parable is like a spiritual riddle. It's like a riddle. And when you read any of Jesus' parables, anyone who is honest knows this, that you can't read the parables of Jesus. And again, I talked about this last week, without feeling this certain sense of difficulty to it. You know, it's like as many times as you read it, you're like, oh, am I getting this? Is my heart grasping the truth here? Am I really one who's got my ears open, or am I just breezing over it? Because if you want to not apply yourself to the parables of Jesus, then they are just, you know, sweet little stories with a bit of mystery to them and a sense of riddle to them, and you can just breeze over it. But if you're wanting to understand the parables of Jesus, they will always leave you with this certain sense of difficulty. Whether you've known Jesus for a short time or a long time, the parables will make you work because they've got mystery in them. And parables do two things. We talked about this last week. I want to remind you because it's setting the context for where we're going to go. Parables do two things. They reveal the kingdom and they conceal the kingdom. Reveal and conceal. A parable works to bring revelation, and it works to conceal, and it does both simultaneously. Revealing for those who desire to see and concealing for those who don't want to see. And I believe this, that the primary use of a parable in the ministry of Jesus was actually to conceal truth, to hide it. And so first, in Mark chapter 4, we read this, that Jesus told them the parable of the sower, the parable about the sower, the seed, and the soil. We looked at that last week. A parable about the word of God and the different conditions of a human heart and reception of God's word. And we pick up the text here with Jesus continuing to teach in the boat. The crowd is still there. He's still sitting in the boat and he's talking to the crowd. And it says this in verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this parable is about Jesus. He's speaking about himself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The parable of the sower that this chapter starts with is a parable about life. This is a parable about light. It's about Jesus. In fact, the original language makes this so clear, but it's lost in translation to English, which is very interesting. Look again at verse 21. And I want to point this out to you. "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in?" I want you to see those words, "brought in." Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? The original language does not say, "Is a lamp brought in?" It says this, "Does a lamp come in?" Does a lamp come in? Does not say, "Is a lamp brought in?" It says, "Does a lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand?" So it's not "is a lamp brought in" that Jesus is saying. He's saying this, is that a lamp comes in, and it does not come in to be put under a basket or under a bed. This is a parable about Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, after an incident in the synagogue and Jesus healing the hand of a man whose hand was withered, Mark 3 tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians took counsel together how they might destroy him. Now, when you have a lamp and you want to snuff out a lamp, what do? You put it under a bushel or you put it under a basket. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what the Herodians wanted to do to Jesus. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do to Jesus. They wanted to snuff him out, destroy him, put out his light. And he said this, a lamp does not come in to be snuffed out. Jesus did not come. I did not come, he says, so that I would be snuffed out. And he says, a lamp doesn't come in to be hidden under the bed. Remember in Mark 3, Jesus' family, they came to seize him. They were saying this about him. He is out of his mind. Now, I don't know if you figured this out, but actually, I know you figured this out. A good place for a family, every family does this on some level. If you have things to hide, where do you put them? Under the bed. You know, I remember when I was a kid, my grandpa had a revolver under the bed, you know. You can put all sorts of things under the bed. I often think, you know, when there's guests coming over, the quickest thing you do when you're cleaning your house is just put it into the bedroom and close the door. We all do that. You know, you slide something under the bed and close the door. And that's what Jesus' family, so to speak, wanted to do with him, right? It's like, ooh, this is kind of embarrassing. He's out of his mind. We need to lock him in the bedroom so the guests don't see him. And Jesus said this in this parable, a lamp does not come in to be put under the bed so as to be hidden away. The light of the world came into the world to be placed on a stand, not to be snuffed out and not to be hidden away, but to broadcast his light and to drive out all darkness. In fact, Jesus said this, there is nothing that is hidden that will not eventually come into this light. Jesus will not be snuffed out, and Jesus will not be hidden. Rather, Jesus will expose hidden things, and the secrets of all men will be brought into the light. Look at verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come into the light. Jesus, in this parable, is speaking about his all-pervasive power, the all-pervasive power of the light of King Jesus, the light of the world. He will not be snuffed out. He will not be hidden away. Rather, his light will search all things, secret things, hidden things. His light will penetrate and pervade and permeate. His light will continue to manifest until all is brought into the light. And so he said this. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, light had come into the world. In him was life. And this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John said it this way, John chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the all-pervasive power of King Jesus, church. The light of the world. He will not be snuffed out, and he will not be hidden. In fact, he will manifest his light until all the secrets and hidden places of man are laid bare to his light. Look at verse 24. It says this, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you used, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, the lamp has come into the world, and the light of his kingdom functions on the basic laws of economics, actually. It's like, this is just economics. This is what Jesus is saying. The man with money is the man who can make more money. I mean, isn't that just true? That's just true in life. When you have money, you are in the position, when you have money, you're in the position to make more money. You can invest, you can take your capital and you can put it to work, and you can increase your fortune. But the poor man, the man who's in debt, the man who's leveraged, the man who's mortgaged, the man who's, you know, indebted to the hilt on the verge of bankruptcy, he often finds this in life, that his debts increase and he pays more and more and he has less and less. Christ is the rich man. Christ is the rich man. You and I here are the ones that have not. More will be given to Christ. That's what he's saying. My light will pervade, and it will go, it will pervade everything until all is brought into the light. He says, pay attention to what you're hearing. Christ is the rich man here. You must recognize that you and I are in the spot of the have not. And if you reject Christ, then even what you have will be taken away. So he says, you have to hear what I'm saying. His kingdom, his power, his wealth, his riches will continue to increase. And so how important that you and I come into the love and light of Christ Jesus as heirs of his mercy, as heirs of his grace, as those who share in his riches. If you can hear it, this is an invitation to participate in the riches of Christ. Can you hear it? In him, there's grace upon grace. In him, there is love and light. In him, there is freedom and soundness of mind. In him, there is forgiveness and mercy. As the word of God tells us, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He will become richer and richer. His light will shine brighter and brighter. He will manifest himself until he pervades all things and all secrets are brought into the light. And any who do not come to him, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. Jesus begins here to speak about the kingdom. You know, when you hear the word kingdom or the kingdom of God, maybe just ask yourself, what images come to mind for you? I think of this. I'm like, well, there's a realm. Like a kingdom has a territory that belongs to it, a country, a region to be ruled. The Jews had that. They had a country, Israel, the promised land. But at that time, they were ruled by Rome. So a kingdom has a realm, rule, a territory of its authority. A kingdom also has a ruler, a king. There's a ruler. And the Jews had a pattern for that. They had been ruled in the past by King David. He was the gold standard of kingship, the shepherd king, the singer of psalms, the slayer of giants, the man after God's own heart. And they were told their Messiah king would come in the pattern of David. And so the kingdom needs a realm and the kingdom needs a ruler. And it has an ideal of what it looks like. The Jews understood this. And in their day and in their time, there was a perception that they had an ideal picture in mind. It harkened back to the days of King Solomon. When Queen Sheba had come to hear the wisdom of Solomon and see the riches of his kingdom. And when she saw his kingdom, 2 Kings tells us, in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 10, or chapter 1 Kings, sorry, chapter 10 verse 6, the Queen of Sheba said this, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. When we speak of a kingdom and when Jesus spoke of the kingdom in the hearts and the minds of the people who heard his voice, the Jews, when they pictured in their mind the kingdom, it had a realm and it had a rule. The rule of David came to mind. The realm of Solomon was the ideal, fully possessing all that God had promised his people, the promised land. There was a very definite picture and concept that they had, an expectation for the kingdom of God. And this parable tells us, Jesus is telling them, that the kingdom is not going to come as you expected it. He says this, a man is going to sow seed, which again is a very common picture, isn't it? Everyone who heard this story in some way was involved with agriculture. Sowing seed was very ordinary, not exceptional. It's not a glorious picture. It's not the picture of a kingdom. It's farming. A glorious picture is a king seated on a throne with all of heaven and earth worshiping him and ruling the realm, the territory in his righteousness. Sowing seed is very ordinary. It's common. It's unexceptional. At least it seems so. Seems ordinary. But any time someone sows seed and the seed sprouts and grows, no man actually knows how that happens. For all the advances in technology, all the scientific knowledge that we've accumulated, seed, which is just a common thing, has a hidden power inside of it. When you put it in the ground in the right conditions, it sprouts and it produces a harvest. And Christ, as he's speaking here to the crowd and tells this parable, he is revealing himself as both the one who sows and the one who has the sickle. He will sow and he will reap a harvest. And it may seem small to start, and it may seem as if nothing is happening, but the seed of his word has power to produce whether you are awake or whether you are asleep. The seed will unleash its hidden power and there will be growth, and Christ will come and he will sickle the harvest of the earth. I love verse 27 actually. It says, as he sleeps and rises night and day, the seed sprouts and grows and he knows not how. The growth of the kingdom of God is such a beautiful thing, isn't it? Such a beautiful thing. It can't be understood. It just happens. That's what seed does. You put seed in the ground and one day, miraculously, there is a sprout and it grows to be a plant, and that plant matures and it produces fruit and a harvest, and it's a miracle. That's the kingdom of God. It may seem small. The power may seem hidden, but he who sows will reap. And Christ is the sower, and at the end of the age, he will reap his harvest. And so he's warning them. He's telling them in this parable, things are not going to be as you expect. He spoke another parable about the kingdom that starts in verse 30. And he said, with what can you compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? That's a question. As he asked that, I think the crowd's got all sorts of pictures in their hearts and in their minds. I imagine some of the crowd wondered if Jesus might ask me for a comparison of the kingdom. You know, what am I going to say it's like? Of course, in their minds, as he asked that question, there were all the great pictures, glorious images, power, pomp, regalia, riches, wealth, prosperity, enemies subdued, peace and prosperity, every man on his own land, every person under their own vine with his own family, living in security and peace and ruled by a righteous king. These are the images of a glorious kingdom. So Jesus asked, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? The crowd smiled, I think. And he said this, it's like a mustard seed. And they're like, what? A mustard seed? A mustard seed, that's small. That's insignificant. Mustard seeds just produce little shrubs and grow wild all over the hills of Galilee. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parables shall we use for it? Verse 31. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, you just have to think here that Jesus is saying, to what should we compare the kingdom of God? And I'll just tell you, a mustard seed is not a picture that anyone thought of. Nothing could have been further from their minds. No one expected the kingdom, I would say, to look so feeble. And it did have the appearance of weakness. As much as Jesus was doing powerful things, there was an appearance of weakness. Remember, just think about his life and maybe even his birth. Born in Bethlehem, born in a stable, placed in a manger, raised in Nazareth, place of inconsequence, a carpenter. These are not pictures of a powerful realm. These are not pictures of a powerful ruler. He's sitting in a boat, you know, teaching from a boat. He's not orating from the great religious halls of Jerusalem or the political halls of power. He says, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. It has small beginnings. But what Jesus goes on to describe here is absolutely miraculous. You see, mustard seeds produce mustard plants. That doesn't grow into a tree in nature. You need to know this. Mustard's a herb. It produces a little shrub. That's what a grain of mustard seed does. It produces a shrub that's maybe waist high, maybe a little bit taller. Its branches, they're like not even the diameter of a pencil. You can just... What does Jesus say? He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but then what Jesus describes is not producing a mustard plant. It's not a herbaceous shrub here. He says the mustard seed will produce something that is greater than all the garden plants. Its great branches will reach out. That's not, he said large branches. That's not the description, the pencil description diameter of a branch of a mustard seed that you snap with your fingers. This is a great picture of strength. Surely the branches of his kingdom are reaching everywhere, aren't they? The large branches of his kingdom are reaching every nation in the world. The kingdom would start small like a mustard seed, but it would produce something far greater and unexpected than that little seed. It would produce something miraculous. So great, in fact, Jesus said that even the birds of the air would rest on its branches. The birds, remember them from the parable of the sower? The birds snatched the seed. They swept in on that seed that landed on the trample hard path, and the birds snatched up the seed in the parable of the sower. And Jesus told his disciples, that's a picture of the devil and his desire to steal the word of God from people's hearts. And Jesus is saying this, though the kingdom start like a little mustard seed in the ground, it's not going to grow into a shrub. It's going to grow into the greatest of plant that's branches spread into all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. And it will be so vast and it will be so great that even the birds of the air, remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Even the birds of the air will find places to land, to rest, and seek to sabotage the work of the kingdom. I like this because I think it's like, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, as the word of God declares to us elsewhere. The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is going to reach every corner of the earth. Every nook, every cranny, every warp, every woof. Verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke to them as much as they were able to hear. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. It's amazing, right? Parables. Revealing to the insiders and concealing to the outsiders. Revealed to his disciples. I like that it says privately. Privately, Jesus told them what these things mean. He revealed to them. He explained everything to his disciples in private. And it just reminds me how important that we get alone with Jesus. To find private time with him. To sit at the master's feet. As the old saying goes, to be little with Christ is to be little for Christ. Quiet time with Jesus is the most important thing, church. Daily quiet time with Christ is the one thing that matters. Remember Mary, she chose that. Jesus said it won't be taken from her. And it was privately to his own disciples that he explained everything. And then in verse 35, it says this. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. I think, man, what a great picture. You know, here Jesus is in the boat. He's teaching the crowd and it starts to become evening. And he's like, "Boys, this is a great exit. Pull up the anchor. Let's sail out of here. We've been with the people all day long." This is the same day. He's been with these people all day. The other gospels tell us there was many things happening on this day. That he had been casting out demons and all sorts of things. And he doesn't even get out of the boat. He just says, "Pull up the anchor. Let's make for the far shore. Let us go across to the other side." And we're told that it's not just this boat, this one single boat that Jesus was in. Others were there. I just imagine the picture that day. That other boats had seen the crowd on the shore and they had floated or sailed over and they had dropped anchor and were listening to Jesus teach, also sitting there listening to him. And so when he told his disciples to lift the anchor, the other boats were there and they joined them. And Mark says that on that day, they took him in the boat just as he was. That very same day, this is important. And again, the other gospel accounts tell us there are many things that took place on that day. It was a long day. Hard work. People and teaching. And so imagine Jesus in his humanity is physically spent. Pulling up anchor was not just a cool way to exit the whole place. It was a good chance to rest, so off they sailed. Verse 37 tells us, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So this is quite the scene, isn't it? It's like, I think this is a living parable, actually. A great windstorm arises. The waves are starting to break over the boat. The boat's filling with water, man. Those of you who love being out on the water around here, imagine the waves so great, your boat is filling with water and the terror that would be filling you in the midst of a storm like that. These were not men, as we know, who were inexperienced on the waters of Galilee. These were men who grew up on these shores. These were waters that they knew. And yet everything they saw and everything they experienced, the wind and the waves and their wet clothes, the struggle to make headway, taking on water, everything told them, "We're in deep trouble. We are going to die out here." And the text tells us that Jesus was sleeping, which is amazing, isn't it? This is a great picture of Christ and his humanity. Two thoughts about this, I think. You know, one's physical and one's spiritual. Firstly, physically, he was spent. Like he had poured out everything that day. So that the wind and the waves did not even wake him from his sleep. That is to be very human, isn't it? Very man of very man. But secondly, the picture is spiritual. It's this. That he's so secure in his Father, he could sleep in the face of wind and waves. You know, rest and sleep are from the Lord, right? Church, you know that, right? Rest and sleep come from the Lord. Remember Jesus? He is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, when David was running from his own son, Absalom had risen up against him to take his father's throne, David had to flee from Jerusalem into the wilderness. And he writes about this in the third Psalm. Psalm 3, it's just 8 verses. I'm going to read the first 6 verses to you. Psalm 3 is titled A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom. It says this, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is an amazing psalm by David, because literally he's on the run. Literally he's surrounded by thousands of enemies. But he says this, I can sleep. I can put my head on the pillow and I can rest because my faith is in the Lord. He is my shield. And Jesus on this day in the boat, in the face of this storm, he's physically spent, but he's spiritually secure. Physically spent, but spiritually secure. He could rest. He could sleep even in the face of a storm. Even in the face of a storm that had all the appearances of threatening his life and the life of those around him. That's what faith will do. Faith will give you security in the face of a storm. The disciples, on the other hand, were filled with fear to the point that they could not let Jesus sleep any longer. They woke him saying, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke, verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm. This is an amazing picture. The original language says this, that Jesus stood and he spoke to the wind and the waves and he said, Be muzzled. Be muzzled. It's the same language that he uses elsewhere in Mark when he's rebuking a demon, casting out a demon. And I think that there is something demonic about the nature of this storm. Remember, we'll see this next week. Immediately when he lands on the shore, he's met by the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Mark tells us that. The second they get out of the boat, that's the encounter that they have. There's something demonic about the nature of this storm. Jesus was sleeping. And maybe the devil thought this was his chance to kill Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus stands and he tells the storm, Be muzzled. And there's great calm immediately. This is amazing, amazing. As great as the storm was, the calm was greater. And he said to them, verse 40, he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, they were filled with great fear with regards to the storm. And now they're still filled with fear when there is great calm. Except this time, they're afraid of the man that is in the boat with them. And they ask, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it's the Lord. It's the Lord in the boat with him. That's why we started with Psalm 107, because it tells us it's he who commands the wind and the waves and tells them to be silent. I was thinking about this text and, you know, there's Jesus sleeping. But really the thing that I kept thinking in my own heart as I've been meditating on this text was this idea. You thought I was sleeping, but I was resting. I was resting secure. The disciples in this very moment, they're so quick to forget that the lampstand did not come to be snuffed out. The lampstand had not appeared to be hidden. They so quickly forgot that he was the sower and the reaper, that he would sow the seed and he would sickle the harvest. He said this, I am the sower, and when you're sleeping, my kingdom is growing. I have the sickle, and when the harvest is ripe, I will reap the earth. This is what he's been teaching them. You think that a mustard seed is small, but the branches of my kingdom shall reach all the nations of the earth. Have you so little faith that you think I'm asleep? Church, just look out on the world today. Have you so little faith that you think he's asleep? Do you have so little faith that you think he's asleep? He is Lord of Sabbath. The wind and the waves cease at his command. As it says in the 107th Psalm, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be stilled and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works till the children of man. You know, when Jesus says, we're going to the other side of the lake, guess what you're doing? You're going to the other side of the lake. When Jesus says, we're going to a desired haven, what do you think you're doing? You're arriving at a desired haven. See, Christ, his kingdom will not be stopped. His lamp will not be snuffed out. He will not be hidden. Though it starts small, the branches of his kingdom shall stretch to the four corners of the earth. Have you so little faith? You know, I love this chapter because I think so often we make it about us, don't we? These parables are about Jesus. They're not about you. Oh, you know, we say things, it's so wonderful when Jesus is in your boat. This is a story about Jesus. He's at the center of it. And his disciples, in great fear, said, who then is this, that even the wind and waves obey him? Church, you need to get alone with Jesus. Private time. Rest. Have Sabbath. Where is your faith? Don't be afraid, little children. His kingdom is advancing. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come. Jesus, this morning, we just give you praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that you've made it known to us. Lord, forgive us for having dull ears, ears that don't hear. Thank you that you will not be snuffed out and you will not be hidden. And Jesus, we pray that you would advance, that your kingdom would advance, that the branches of your kingdom would stretch into the very depths of our life. We pray, Jesus, that your lampstand would cause light to permeate every secret and hidden place, that you would bring all things into the light, and we praise you because you are going to do it. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have a desired haven. We have a place where you are leading us. You have sowed the seed and you will swing the sickle. And so, Christ Jesus, count us as your harvest. Those redeemed, blood-bought, purchased by you, Jesus. We're looking unto you. We're thankful for your kingdom. As it grows and grows and grows, may you be glorified in us and through us, we pray. We worship you, Jesus. Amen.